Well, I was talking to John Harris the other day. We were having lunch, and he asked me a really good question. He asked me if I found preparing sermons for Revelation more difficult or different than preparing sermons on other books of Scripture. That's a good question. And I'd say in a lot of ways, preparation is the same. You know, you're studying a passage, you're wrestling with a passage. And I've said before, you know, in comparison to Old Testament prophecies, Revelation actually isn't all that much weirder if you're familiar with the Old Testament. But there is one thing in particular that is different and maybe more difficult about preparing sermons on Revelation, and that's that many people come to Revelation either with a whole lot of confusion or a whole lot of really strong opinions and what I would consider to be misunderstandings of what's being taught in Revelation. And in that vein, we're now arriving at Revelation 13, which is perhaps one of the most misunderstood passages in all of the book of Revelation, possibly in all of Scripture. Right? In this passage, we encounter a picture of two terrible and terrifying beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth. And those beasts have been the subject of an immense amount of speculation. But then this chapter ends with the infamous mark of the beast, or the number of the beast, 666. And it's just haunting to say it. It's formed fodder and you know, a foundation for many horror films and more pop culture references. Even more misunderstanding and speculation has been poured out in attempts to explain this number. So why is there so much misunderstanding of this passage, so much speculation? Well, I think it's similar to why there isn't so much of Revelation. But, you know, think of it this way. Imagine trying to appreciate a painting by Van Gogh, like Starry Night or Sunflowers. But imagine trying to appreciate that painting by looking at it only one portion at a time under a magnifying glass. Right? If you did that, you'd get so caught up in the details that you'd miss the portrait. And you might learn some interesting things, right? You might be able to have a better understanding of the direction of the brush strokes and the size of the brush, the density of the paint, but they wouldn't tell you much about the beauty or the meaning of the overall picture. In fact, if you never saw the painting as a whole without the magnifying glass, it would be easy to mistake the nature of the picture. All right, use a different analogy. It's the proverbial missing the forest for the trees. And similarly, I've been saying that Revelation is more of a picture book than a puzzle book. But it's easy to come at the pictures in this book with a magnifying glass and focus in on the details in an unhelpful way that I think causes us to miss the bigger picture. And again, I'm not suggesting that we should ignore the details. In fact, I'm going to try to point to many of them this morning. But I think we have to always try to consider those details in the context of the whole picture so that it can give us a better understanding of what it's all about. And so as we approach the pictures of these beasts here in Revelation 13, what I want us to consider is what they're teaching us broadly. And what they're teaching us broadly about the identities of the beasts, the nature of the beasts, and how to fight the beasts. So with that in mind, let's hear God's word from Revelation. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who kept the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm going to start with the identities of the beast. And I'm starting with the identities of the beast because I think this is actually where many people start to move in unhelpful directions with this passage. Now, in particular, there have been many attempts throughout church history, but particularly in modern church history, to try to identify these beasts with specific people, either people who were currently alive or who would come in the end days, the end times. And some of the reasons that people have tried to identify the beast with particular people in particular places and times is because of a misunderstanding, I think, of verse 18 here. It says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Right? It's the number of a man. And so those with wisdom and understanding should calculate his number. Meaning, we should try to figure out who it is, right? I don't think that's the right understanding here. And we'll say more about that in a bit. But I think part of the issue is, I'm not sure that this is even the best way to translate this verse. That as you come to this in the Greek, it might be better read as saying something like, it is a human number. Or it is a humanly number. It is a manly number as opposed to a divine number. There's lots of debate, there's lots of uncertainty, but I'll come back to some of that. But beyond this, I think there are just a few things in this passage itself which should lead us away from trying to identify these beasts with specific people and lead us instead to consider them as more general pictures and symbols. Now first, as Revelation has done many times already, it borrows language from the Old Testament. And here in chapter 13, this language of beasts comes straight from the Old Testament prophets. And in the prophets, it was very common to describe various world powers and nations as types of beasts, often arising out of the sea. And in particular, Revelation 13, here John seems to be directly borrowing from the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. I'm not going to read it, but if you go to Daniel chapter 7, you'll see that he has this vision of four beasts rising out of the sea. And one of the beasts comes up and he looks like a lion, and another one looks like a bear, and another looks like a leopard. And the final one is this great strong beast with 10 horns. There's a lot of similarity there. And there's general consensus among people of various traditions that in Daniel 7, the four beasts represent four subsequent nations, empires. They represent Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. But interestingly, in chapter 13 here, those four beasts all get combined into one. Right? In Revelation 13, what we have is a conglomeration. It's a mashup of all four of Daniel's beasts. It has various parts that look like all those previous empires. And I think this shows us that we should start moving in a more symbolic and representative understanding of this image and to see it as more general in its symbolism rather than as the description of one specific person or one specific regime. And finally, maybe the strongest way that I think this passage shows us that we shouldn't identify these two beasts with two specific individuals is because of the time frame that it's pointing to. Right, this first beast rises to do its work, and the second beast follows after it to help it and assist it in its work. But we are told that the work of the beast is confined to a very specific time period in verse 5. It says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, 42 months is a number we have already encountered in the book of Revelation. It's a symbolic number. It gets represented in different ways. The 42 months equals 1,260 days, which we've seen referenced several times, or 3.5 years. And I mentioned this a few sermons ago, but the 3.5 years or the 3.5 days, it's a sign of half of fullness. Right? Throughout Revelation, there's seven of all sorts of things. Seven is a number of fulfillment and completion of fullness. 3.5 is half of fullness. It's a symbolic way of saying it's a short time. And rather than Revelation telling us that there are a bunch of different time periods that will last 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years, it's actually telling us about one period of time that will last that long. And again, it's showing us that same period of time over and over and over again from different angles and perspectives. The 42 months or 1,260 days is the number that Revelation uses to describe and symbolize what we might call the church age. The time between Christ's ascension after his resurrection and before his return to this earth. The 42 months are the time that we're living in right now and have been living in since Pentecost. And that means that thousands of years have already passed in this age. But these two beasts are described as operating throughout this whole time period. So obviously that means they can't be two specific individuals or even empires. So who are they? What is their identity? Well, again, I think the beasts here are two symbolic representations of how the devil or the dragon works against God and his people in this world. This is why I included the end of chapter 12 in our reading, because chapter 12, verse 17 is the link between the two chapters, right? It's a link between the war of the dragon on the people of God in chapter 12 and the time of trouble and tumult in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is just telling us more about the same war from a different perspective. Right, chapter 12 ends with the dragon standing on the sand of the sea, almost as if he's summoning this beast up out of the sea. And then chapter 13 starts with the rising of that beast, and then the beast of the earth follows after it. And these two beasts, together with the dragon from Revelation 12, who empowers them, well, they form what has been described as a mocking parody of the Godhead. That's why they're using this image. That the dragon seeks to take the place of God the Father, to be sovereign, to be the ruler. And this beast of the sea, as we'll see, is described with political language. He's claiming kingship and authority that's reserved only for Christ. And the beast of the earth comes, causing people to worship that king, that false king. He comes with deception and false miracles, mimicking and mocking the Holy Spirit, who causes people to have faith in the true God. So the dragon and the beast are this unholy trinity, this unholy mockery of the true God. Or to just put it more simply, the two beasts represent Satan's main tools in his war against God's people, the power of ungodly empire and the power of false religion. And that leads us to consider the nature of the beasts. And at this point, as we move to the nature of the beast, I'm going to try to be a little bit more brief, a little bit more succinct. I'm going to try to avoid the magnifying glass approach a little bit. And hope to just show you more of the general picture that's being portrayed here. But inevitably, that means I'm going to skip over something that you wished I would have said more about. I'm going to skip over something that you thought was weird or interesting and you'd hoped I might explain. Sorry. But come talk to me. We can talk about anything you see there you want to know about. My answer might be, I don't know. But we can talk about it. But consider the nature of the beast. Well, the nature of the first beast of the sea, as I said, it is political. It's political power, including pressure, coercion, and force. Right? The beast of the sea represents the power of ungodly empire, or what we might call the power of the state. Right? You see this in various ways. Verse 1, it's depicted as wearing diadems, royal crowns on all of its heads. In verse 2, it's described as being given a throne and authority from the dragon. And in verse 5, it's exercising that throne and that authority over what verse 7 calls is all of humanity. Verse 7 and 10, see that this beast has the power of the sword, right? The power to put people to death for disobedience, makes war, takes prisoners, slays its enemies like a nation does, like an empire does. The enemies here are God's people. And you see that the goal of the beast of the sea is very clear. It's to be worshipped in the place of God. It's covered with blasphemous names against God, seeking to demean him, to take his place and his glory. Even with the mocking language, who is great like the beast and who can fight against it? Which is a parody of many psalms which cry out, who is like the Lord our God? And this might sound weird to us. I mean, how does a political beast fit with this idea of worship? But you have to remember that worship isn't just something that happens through rituals in temples and in churches. Biblically speaking, and especially in Revelation, worship is all about utter loyalty and obedience and allegiance. Who do you give yourself to? Who do you belong to? Who rules over you? That's where your worship is seen. And as I say, the goal of the sea beast is to usurp God's place. And he can do this either in getting people to outright reject and deny God through force, or by getting them to compromise their allegiance to him in a way that reduces God's centrality and just makes him a part of a person's loyalty. The power of the empire, the state, is to wield persecution and violence or financial pressures, or what one commentator calls the seductive inducements to loyalty, patriotism, and self-interest. In this way, the beast might wield its power simply by calling people to be good citizens and pursue a way of life in conformity with the values of the empire rather, or at least above, the kingdom of God. The nature of the second beast is different. Right? Instead of using the power of the sword, it uses what's been called the power of propaganda. And this starts to connect why I said the second beast represents the power of false religion. If you read through this passage, it's seeking to deceive people and to lead them away from God through what they believe and practice. And it can be seen from a few things. The first, and this is maybe just more of a point of general knowledge of Revelation, but these two beasts are going to show up later. The battle is just being set. We're going to find out about the fate of the dragon and the two beasts later in Revelation. But in Revelation chapters 19 and 20 specifically, this second beast is simply called the false prophet. But here in chapter 13, we also see the religious nature of the beast in a few ways. Verse 11, it tries to imitate Christ. It comes appearing as a lamb. But while this false savior appears like a lamb, meaning he dresses up like Jesus, he actually speaks like a dragon. His words are not true. They're deceptive. But they sound good. They sound close to the truth. Verses 12 through 14, it performs apparently miraculous signs and wonders in imitation of the true prophets of history, calling down fire, etc. And it does all this with the purpose of deceiving people and diverting their worship and allegiance away from God and to the first beast, and ultimately, therefore, to the dragon or the devil. Verse 14 through 15, he sets up an idol and causes people to worship that. Probably some imagery here of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and trying to worship God through the golden calf. Verses 16 through 17, we get this infamous mark of the beast. It's mentioned here. And I'll just say, for now, ignore the number. The real point that's being made here is that this, too, is a parody of God and his ways. In chapter 7, we saw that God placed his seal, his mark, upon his people to identify them as his. Revelation 7, and again next time in 14, they make particular note that the seal of God is on the forehead of his people. See, the earth beast marks people on their foreheads, but the number of the beast to claim them for his own in a mockery of the way that God does it. There's probably also a reference here to Deuteronomy, where God's people are said to wear his commands and his word on their forehead, between their eyes, or on their hand. But all of this is pointing to this grand religious deception. It seems good. It can even come in the guise of the Lamb itself. Going along with the ways of the earth beast just makes sense. It allows you to prosper in this world. It gives you the basic ability to buy and sell what you need. It makes sense to just go along with it. Now, in the first century, the dragon, in Revelation 12, wielded these two powers of empire and false religion together. And throughout this chapter, there are obvious references in these descriptions to the worship of Roman emperors throughout Asia Minor. And we saw this a lot when we were discussing the seven letters, how emperor worship was a central facet of life, that the cities in Asia Minor were competing with each other to have the honor to have a temple dedicated to particular emperors. It was a part of the difficulty with the trade guilds, which controlled so much of life and economic stability, that to participate in them, you had all sorts of pagan sacrifices that needed to be made, including offering a pinch of incense in devotion to the emperor. And even for those who didn't really buy into that mindset, it was basically still like, well, what does it matter? It's just a little thing, not a big deal. Just do what you need to do to get along. See, failing to worship the emperor in the first century was viewed as unpatriotic. And people who refused to do it were viewed with suspicion. To not participate in this civil religion was seen as subversive and dangerous to the stability of society. And it led to Christians being scorned, and eventually was a crime punishable by death. However, just because this is how the earth beast used false religion in the Roman Empire doesn't mean that's the only way it works. Remember, it's about deception. And it's been deceiving through this whole church age for thousands of years, meaning it's been working in a variety of ways, promoting various religious and ideological approaches, sometimes cooperating with the first beast, with the empire, suppressing and persecuting Christians. You see this in many Muslim nations today still, or in communist regimes like China, where the church is suppressed. Sometimes, though, this beast comes simply corrupting and co-opting the church by mixing the true faith with other loyalties and allegiances. The beast of the earth can use Christianity to pervert Christianity. It can use the name Christian to lead people away from Christ. Sometimes it just promotes an ideology in a way of life that minimizes the worth of Christ and makes faith seem irrelevant. Nancy Guthrie, who I've referenced many times in this series, her book's on the back table. I'd encourage you to pick it up. It's helpful. She says this. She says, sometimes the evil of political, social, and economic entities is subtle. Instead of appearing beastly, it appears beautiful. Instead of outright persecution, its ideas and actions are much more subtle, yet equally as evil. They are beast-like in the way they demand loyalty to their philosophies, language, sexual ethics, priorities, and methods. If I were to sum that up, I would just say this, that the beasts of the sea and the earth can seek to kill the faith with a sword, or they can seek to kill faith through seduction. So how do we fight the beasts? Well, in one way, I'd say it's very clear. I mean, just read these words in the first passage, or the first verse here. It talks about obeying the commandments of God and holding to the testimony of Christ. We see halfway through there's this call to endurance and to faith. Don't bow to the pressure. Don't give in to the temptation. Don't be deceived. Know the truth. Hold to Christ. That's how we fight. But I think the first thing that we have to do is actually realize that we are in the midst of this battle with the dragon and both beasts. So I think it's easy for us, particularly as American Christians, to think of ungodly empire and false religion and ideology as things that only work together in other places. They only affect other Christians in places like Iran or China or India. And right, it does. False religion and the power of the state do work together in those places. And we should learn from those brothers and sisters who are enduring and persevering in faith despite the harshest environments and the harshest troubles. That's why when we went through the letters, we took a whole Sunday just to talk about the persecuted church. We should learn from them. But again, we tend to think that we are exempt from the combining of these beasts. I mean, sure, there's a lot of false religion and false idolatry or ideology in idolatry around us, but empire is not really a problem, and certainly not the worship of empire. You know, I was just talking about emperor worship a minute ago and the temples associated with it. Let me describe a particular temple and see what you think. So this temple is located in the capital of the empire. Had a large domed ceiling that was covered with a colorful fresco. And on this fresco, there's a depiction of the first leader of the empire ascending into heaven and becoming an exalted god. He's draped in purple, representative of the color worn by generals of the ancient Roman Republic during their triumphs. And under his feet is the arch of a rainbow. And then this leader who has ascended into to godhood is depicted and flanked as being flanked by two other gods, or goddesses in particular. On the one side is the goddess Victory, who is draped in green using a horn. And on the other side is the goddess Liberty, who's wearing a red liberty cap symbolizing emancipation from a Roman tradition where slaves were given a felt cap when they were freed. What do you think of this temple? Well, there's a description. I mean, can you see how it combines empire and false worship? Well, the temple I'm describing, of course, is the United States Capitol building. And the dome of its rotunda contains the fresco I'm describing, which is known as the Apotheosis of Washington. Apotheosis means elevation or exaltation of a person to the rank of a god. You see, even in the U.S., we have a confusing mix of ungodly empire and false religion. And if we don't worship our presidents literally, I think the way that we sometimes talk about our founding fathers, our founding documents, the American way of life, or the false ideology of American exceptionalism, well, those can border on idolatry. Civil religion is all around us in this country, and many of those who consider themselves the most conservative and faithful Christians never even question it. God bless America. Why? talked before about the flags in the sanctuary in a worship service. I have been a part of worship services that happened to fall on 4th of July and got turned into some strange beast. I remember getting dirty looks one time because I refused to stand and pledge allegiance to the flag in a worship service of a PCA church. What if these are all whisperings of the beasts? Indeed, the beasts speak with many voices. The voice of the beast can be heard in a president making a public declaration honoring Easter and the remembrance of Christ's resurrection and promise of life, while on the same day issuing a declaration calling everybody to hold the same views of sexual identity and gender. Can't disagree with that, or else you are hateful. Of course, the voice of the beasts can also be heard in a former president praising his followers for comparing him with Christ's sufferings because of his political and financial and legal woes during Holy Week. Or this same president in the same week coming out in a video where he endorses the God Bless America Bible, the best Bible, that is a copy of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence and the Pledge of Allegiance right there in it. And this former president saying, you've got to have this. You need it for your heart and for your soul. I bring all this up simply to highlight that though they may take many different forms, the danger of both these beasts of empire and false religion are all around us. They're always mixing. They're always overlapping. And you cannot fight or resist the beast unless you know they're dangerous to you. Indeed, the greater danger is to never critically evaluate how much we have been more shaped by the empire of America than the kingdom of God. That's the real warning of this passage. Receiving the mark of the beast is receiving a humanly number. Now, I think the 666 here is not trying to point to Nero or Gorbachev or whatever. It's pointing to a number that falls short everywhere. 7 is the number of fulfillment and completion in Revelation. 777 is a triune perfection. 666 falls short in every way. It's a being marked by the world and the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. This teaching in Revelation 13 is a warning and a wake-up call to the church to examine itself and to consider whether it's being marked more by the world or by God. That's the calculating that you need to do. That's what you need wisdom to understand. And the call here, I think, is clear. These realities and difficulties are just things that come to believers always. And our call to fight is simply to remember who we are. Right? We fight the beast by not being like the world, not fighting like the world does, but enduring like the lamb who was slain. By simply holding to the testimony of the truth, here is the call for endurance in the faith of the saints. To keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We're called to worship God alone and give him our full allegiance and loyalty. We can only do that by examining our hearts and examining our loyalties. So I'm often light on application. I'll just give you here's a shotgun blast of application questions. Are we willing to be considered unpatriotic because of our allegiance to Christ? Do we have more in common with our political partners or people from our own race or those who are just in the same socioeconomic demographic as us, do we have more in common with them than we do with other Christians in different demographics? If so, what's marking us? Are we willing to cross party lines, or better yet, just ignore them completely for the sake of the gospel? Are we marked more by the spirit of the age or by the Holy Spirit? Am I more concerned with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness than I am with taking up my cross and following Christ? Am I more intentional about pursuing leisure than the call of Christ? Two more questions we could ask. But those are the heart questions that reveal to us where we've gone after beastly ways. Wrestling with these questions and reordering our worship is how we'll find strength to endure and resist. And we're over time, but I just got to say, why? Why endure? Why resist? Revelation 13 is kind of a bleak ending, but it's not the ending of Revelation. So spoiler alert, Jesus wins. You endure and you resist because you're going to be on the winning side. But also because he is the true king and the true power of this world. And this king came not to fight against you, but to fight for you. He came not as a deceptive lamb, but as a lamb who was slain to give you life, who temporarily laid down his power and his authority and his rights and his privilege to raise you so that you might share in them. He is worth enduring for. He is the true prophet who calls us away from things which may seem good and may seem easy and may seem to fulfill us here and now, but ultimately leave us empty. Because whatever the empires and ideologies of this world may offer you, it's nothing compared to what God gives you in Christ. In Christ, he's offering you the life and the love and the eternal joy of his very self. That's a reason to endure and resist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. Weird and strange though it seems, we thank you that in this book you reveal, you pull back the curtains, you show us that there are bigger realities to the world that we live in. But the sense that we have that things are not all right, that there are things at work in this world which are worse than we can imagine, is a right intuition. And yet, Father, we thank you that in revealing this to us, you call us not to fear, but to be still and know that you are God, that you will be exalted among the nations, and you will be exalted in the earth because Christ has come and Christ has died and Christ has risen in victory. And therefore, every usurper and every pretend emperor will be thrown down. Every false prophet will be silenced, as our prophet speaks truth. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to examine our hearts and our lives, that we might be marked more by you and your ways than by the ways of our culture. Lord, help us particularly to see the things that we think are right and good pursuits of you that are actually dishonoring you. Help us not just to see the devil in his horror, but the devil in his seductive beauty. Help us to turn away from ugly ideologies and beautiful ideologies that aren't true. Help us to cling to Christ in the hope that he clings to us. And to that end, now we ask that as we come to his table, that you would strengthen us for this battle. That having marked us with baptism and set us aside as your people, you would now feed us from your table. Mark us by this sacrament of the body and blood of Christ poured out for us for victory. Use these physical elements of bread and wine to impress upon us the spiritual realities that we participate in. And through Christ's death and resurrection, give us strength to endure. Help us to come and eat with joy and confidence and to find strength. Amen.